Yeah, I know we've prayed extensively for Ukraine this morning, but just a couple of things that might encourage you. Ukraine is one of the few republics that allowed freedom of Christian worship for all denominations across the board. Although it's predominantly a Catholic and a Orthodox country, it basically has a large minority of born-again and evangelical Christians, and has sent many missionaries to other republics throughout the former Soviet Union. So it's really important that they can retain their sovereignty so that they can continue to have this religious freedom. And something I didn't know until last week, apparently in Ukraine there are more messianic believers than anywhere else in the world, and that includes America and even Israel. So there is a thriving messianic believers in Yeshua Jesus community of believers in Ukraine. So do keep praying for them. And just one little aside, there was an assassination attempt on President Zelensky last week by some Chechen mercenaries who were being used by the Kremlin. And Ukrainian intelligence was tipped off, and the leak come from the FSB, which is the former KGB in the Kremlin. So there may well be people in there, within the Kremlin, within the Russian security services, who aren't happy with Putin and are leaking information to the West and other intelligence agencies. So keep them in your prayers. What I'm going to do today might seem a bit left field, but I felt the Lord give me this text, and it's, "Who do you say I am?" And it comes from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 15. And I'll start off in 13. He says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?'" Who do you say I am? That's a question that has resonated throughout the centuries. And how we answer it and perceive it will determine our eternal destiny. It's a question that Jesus has asked of humanity throughout time. And it never ever diminishes the importance of it. But let's look this morning at the historical context of how the hows and whys and wherefores of why Jesus asked this probing question. Jesus and his disciples have come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is important to understand, as we're going to look a little later on at the event called the Transfiguration. The region of Israel that Jesus was in the far north of the country. It sits to the southwest of Mount Hermon and is where the River Jordan has one of its main tributaries. Today, there is a place there, a town called Banias. It's a beautiful and amazing place to visit. But it's not so much the physical location that matters, but the spiritual geography that would be of great importance to Jesus and first century Jews. After the Greeks under Alexander the Great had conquered the region, they set up a shrine to worship the god Pan. This was during the Seleucid period between the times of the Old and the New Testaments. Over time, other Greek deities would come to be worshipped there. Now, the cult of Pan encouraged sexual immorality, even bestiality, and it was a place that the rabbis would forbid the Jewish people to visit. Many of the things practiced here went against the laws of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, which God had given to Moses back in Sinai. Later on, under the Herodians, they constructed a temple to Caesar Augustus around 19 BC, along with several others throughout Israel. There was this cult of the Caesar worship. Interestingly, the temple to Augustus built at Banias was built in front of the cave where Pan had lived, which was believed to have been the gateway to the underworld or to Hades. Pan was a god who wanted to be a man. Caesar Augustus was a man who was worshipped as a god. Whenever you see this, it's always a shadow or a type of the Antichrist which is to come. You see, Jesus wasn't taking his disciples out for a nice stroll to a beauty spot. He's coming to serve notice on Satan and all his entities that he is here for a spiritual battle, that he's coming back for his turf. He's making a statement, and that's going to be played out on Mount Hermon during the Transfiguration. Early church tradition proposed Mount Tabor as the place Jesus was transfigured, but this is a low mountain compared to Hermon. As scripture states, it was a very high place, and the geography of the temples of Pan and Augustus placed it near that particular vicinity. But why Mount Hermon? Why the need to take this spiritual battle to this particular place? Let's look briefly at Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in these days, and also afterwards when the sons of God went in, that is to have sexual relations with the daughters of humans, and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of their thoughts of human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord." There's been a lot of debate amongst scholars as to whom the sons of God who are mentioned here in Genesis are. Some believe that they were just merely from the line of Seth, humans procreating. But the context here doesn't really sit with this view. And grammatically, when the term sons of God is used, it's often used to describe angelic or other created beings in the spiritual realm. Another name sometimes used for these characters is called the Watchers. So, okay, you can ask, what's this got to do with Mount Hermon and the Transfiguration? Now, for this, we have to go to a non-canonical book that isn't in the scripture, the Book of Enoch. Now, first of all, it's important to note that the author is not the Enoch we read of way back in the time of Genesis. This book would have been possibly written sometime in the intertestament period. There's a lot of conjecture as to whom and where it was compiled. And before you hang me as a heretic, in no way am I inferring that this is inspired literature or in any way canonical. But like the Apocrypha, the first book of Maccabees, for example, it can shed light on historical situation that was taking place in Israel at that time. And Enoch was being read by first century Jews, and this is a way it would have shaped their thinking. In fact, if we look at the New Testament, we can see that Enoch is quoted by Jude in his epistles in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 13, 14, and 15. And also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, in chapter 3, verse 13, and in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 38. So the apostles would have been familiar with this and other literature that would have been circulating at the time of the First Temple period when Jesus was about. Now, according to the narratives in Enoch, it says that during the days of Jared, these watchers or angelic beings descended down Mount Hermon, saw these young men, women, as described in Genesis, and took them and had children with them. But this created what we know as the Nephilim, a hybrid race of people whom, if God had not destroyed in the flood, would have polluted the gene pool and would have thwarted the coming of the Messiah. The Lord couldn't have this hybrid race roaming the earth, as Jesus had to be born of a human mother and conceived by the Holy Spirit. Fully human and fully God, not 50-50 like these Nephilim were. You might say, well, Misha, this all seems a bit far-fetched. If you believe this, you must be a card short of a deck or a wheel short of an Arctic or something. But then I could say the whole Bible's full of far-fetched events. Creation out of nothing, Moses and all he accomplished with the children of Israel, parting the Red Sea, manna from heaven. Right through the Old Testament, we have supernatural and illogical events. Or how about a young Jewish virgin giving birth to a son who was later flogged, crucified, and 3 days later was eating a meal and comforting his friends? I have to agree with Michael Heiser on this one. The church over the centuries has lost a supernatural view of Scripture. We can accept this event, but not this. This seems plausible, but this one, well, I don't know. All Scripture is God-breathed and written for our benefit. But again, I stress that the Book of Enoch is not inspired, but it will help us to understand why Jesus was at Hermon. By going to Banyas and later ascending up Mount Hermon, Jesus is reversing what happened with those fallen beings thousands of years earlier. He's taking a stand against Pan, Augustus' veneration, and every form of idolatry, and sending an eviction notice to Satan and his buddies. He's tearing down the cult of his demonic and antichrist spirits. Men worshipped as a god or god as men. And he's making a declaration. I am. I am. I am God. I am Messiah. You're all imposters. Now get out of here. Friends, this wasn't an amble in the Lake District. This was war. Who do you say I am? Well, a little while later, Peter, James and John were to find out in Matthew 17, verse 5. They climbed the mountain with Jesus and near his glorified, radiant brightness, along with Elijah and Moses, both beside him. Do you ever wonder how it was that the disciples recognised Elijah and Moses? It wasn't like they had some photos of him, seen some old film on the telly or had DVDs. No, I believe that in eternity, when we're in glory, we will recognise many famous Christians and characters from the Bible as though we'd always known them. They'll be so familiar to us. And God the Father fully validates the Son on this very mountain, where according to tradition, the fallen sons of God had sought to come down and rebel against his redemptive plan for mankind by causing a demonic seed to be sown. But who do you say I am? There are many brilliant thinkers and academics who will acknowledge that Jesus was a real and historical person. Yet sadly, most of them will never come to that place where they acknowledge him for who he truly is. There was a rabbi and a theologian who wrote a book. I remember it coming out some 30 years ago. Brilliant thinker, a man called Pinchas Lapid. And the title was The Resurrection of Jesus. And the premise of this book was that the resurrection did happen. He wasn't denying it happened. But it was a sign to the Gentiles to come to faith in the Jewish God. But Mr. Lapid held that Jesus couldn't have been a Jewish Messiah as he didn't fulfil all the messianic prophecies. Now we know that a lot of what is to be fulfilled will happen when he returns. And we can see this clearly from both testaments, can't we? Ask people today and you'll get a smorgasbord of opinions. Let's face it, most people will be indifferent or have the wackiest ideas. Even most of the disciples didn't comprehend who Jesus really was. And it took for Jesus, for his death and his resurrection, for them to really grasp this. But out of that confused band of disciples, Peter steps forward and says the following: You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And nobody can say that unless the Holy Spirit reveals that truth to us. No one comes to the Father unless they are drawn. The $64 question is this: who do you say I am? Can you say that he, Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you believe and trust in him alone for your salvation? He went to Herman to kick the phonies out, the pretenders to the throne. Throughout the ages, there have been many who have tried to come in his name, many who have tried to usurp his position and steal his crown. And before long, who knows, someone else is going to come along for one last try and possibly and sadly will deceive the majority. But if you can answer like Peter, and you know that the Lord, that blessed hope, that blessed salvation in the Lord, you're not going to need to worry about such things. Time and time again, Jesus lays out his credentials in the physical world and the spiritual. He took dominion and power over both. We have the testimony of the Gospels and the epistles, eyewitness accounts, all historically verified. And then there's that witness and the fellowship, the Holy Spirit, that speaks to our inner being and to our hearts, that when we cry out, Abba Father, thank you, Yeshua, for saving us, we know that, certainty. So I want to pose for the final time this morning that question and ask you how you will respond. Who do you say I am? You can worship and follow modern day Pans and Caesar Augustus, or any other plastic deity or philosophy. But just like the Philistine god, fish god Dagon, remember that story from the Old Testament? He fell flat on their faces when the true God rises into town. So today the question is, who do you say he is? Just join me in prayer, please. Our Lord, we thank you that you are the one true living God, and many times you validated those claims throughout scripture. And Lord, we know that there are many false gods in this world, many false deities, many idols, philosophies, all empty, all incapable of saving people, or forgiveness, granting forgiveness or eternal life. But in you, Lord, we have that. Lord, I thank you this morning. Help us to be wise in these days with all that's going on in this world. Help us to understand the times that we live in. But most of all, if we know you, help us to live for you, to seize the day, to occupy, as it were, until you come again, to share the gospel of salvation with as many people as we can, to bring glory to you, to grow in that fellowship with you and one another. Lord, I ask you to be with us this morning, to bless us, and Lord, that we would know you more next week than what we did this week. In the wonderful name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.